one of the minor prophets, written as a story, but not a story about a fish. And due to much hype over it in the past, it becomes twisted around to where it's the story about a fish, and it's not. It's not a story about a fish at all. In fact, the fish takes up one line. It's a story about God and who God is and how He works with men, how He works with women, how He works with humanity. It's a story about nations and how one man can change a nation for good or for bad. One man's obedience, one man's rebellion, one man's selfishness can change everything. And yet, God can superimpose over that mistakes, the sinfulness of one man, and He can do as He wishes anyway. Praise God. We're super victorious, and no one can stop it. Think of that. Years ago, when we were in church, I was an elder in Kersey. Our kids were younger. They were teenagers. Most of the boys were teenagers. And I don't know if any of you have ever eaten a warhead. You'll only eat one once. They're incredibly sour. And it's supposed to give you a contrast. The sourness just makes your lips want to pucker like a fish. And then a few seconds later, if you can handle it, it turns sweet. And they were eating warheads and chuckling about it. And they were quiet. So a gentleman from our church, an older, very dignified gentleman, who used to be a state trooper, he's a good friend, he turned around and he said, "What are you guys eating?" And they said, "Candy. Would you like one?" And he said, "Sure." And it's real quiet in the service, and I didn't stop him. And so he took one and he popped it in his mouth, and he was in front of us. And he turned around and he sat there, and his shoulders went. But he never said a word. And, of course, they're next to me chuckling, and I said, "You guys keep it down." He never said a word about that. But the contrast, he never asked again. And that contrast is what God uses through the writers of Scripture sometimes to make something distinct. Or as we said on Wednesday night at the Bible study, sometimes you surround the most brilliant thing like a diamond. You surround it with black velvet so that when the light comes on, bam! It pops right out. Here, I'm going to back up. We touched chapter 3 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to back up and spend more time here before we finish. And so I want you to turn to chapter 3 and verse 5. We're going to pick up right at the end of the people of Nineveh, and then we're going to go to the king of Nineveh. Jonah had gone to the city, finally, after some disobedience, and he had preached a message, literally a message that was a declaration of war. And I'm sure there was more to it than it's been written here, but the gist of it is what we get. And that is that you guys had better change now in 40 days or you're done for. And in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh," God says, "believed God. And they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." So when the word confronted the people that heard it, there was a response, and that's the way that it's written. You have a main verb, and then you have the response or the result of that. The result was that the people called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. They just didn't walk out and say, "Well, that was an amazing message that we heard that guy preach in the square today." But there was something that happened because of the word. The word took over, and it prompted something, which is what it's designed to do. But then it goes on. In verse 6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. What did he do with this message? This is the King. And literally in the text, it does not say in Hebrew when the or that the word reached the king. It says when the word smacked the king, when it struck him. It's a verb of violence. When that word slapped the king, what happened? He rose from his throne. He rose from his throne, and he removed his robe. In the Hebrew there, it's hard to translate, so robe is used. But if you don't take time for the context, you don't see exactly what is being conveyed. The robe is the glory of a king. When he sits on the throne, the robe is part of his majesty. When people walk in and kneel in his presence and bow before him, it's because of not only his robe, but his crown. It's who he is, and the robe signifies, who is this man? He's the king of Nineveh. And he stands up and he removes his robe. And in the Hebrew, he removes his glory. And he sets it aside. And he covers himself instead with sackcloth. We would probably translate that as burlap. He covers himself with the same kind of idea that you see John the Baptist wearing a coat made of camel hair. Rough, tacky, ugly, smelly. Now what's he doing? What's the word caused the king of Nineveh to do? And what's his response? And then not only that, but he sat in ashes. Now, no one would ever do that today, even if they were trying to humble themselves, because no one would understand. They would think, well, you're just some kind of a flake that wants to sit in a pile of ashes. But we have to translate that differently. What would humbleness to that extent look like now? And really, we all have to fill that in. I can't give you an example that would fit in every circumstance right now as to what humbleness like that looks like. And kind of that's an indictment against us and this world as it is. Maybe other parts of the world would be easier, but the fact that humility is so hard to define in the society that I live in is embarrassment to me. It really is. There's a proverb, before we go on in the text, there's actually two proverbs. One is in Proverbs 14 and the other is in Proverbs 16, and they are identical. And it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way that's written in Hebrew is very distinct too. There is a way before the face of a man that seems straight, that seems attractive, right. There's a way in front of a man and woman, man and woman, that seems right. But its end is the way of death. And like I say, that same verse verbatim is repeated in Proverbs 16. So no matter if you're an evil brute, like Peter talks about in 1 Peter, or if you're the exact opposite, a stellar human being, there's a way that seems right to you and me. There's a way that seems proper, even if we have every good intention, humanly speaking, not biblically speaking. There's a way that seems right, that seems appropriate. I should do this. I should help others. I should give. And in essence, all of those things, there's nothing bad about that. But it's what comes from within that drives that. Is why God says it's the way of death. Because the glory is never given to the one who authored it. The glory is given to the one who's giving it. And that's how the Scripture can say, before we go on, that's how the Scripture can say that all things are sin for those that are outside of God's will in Jesus Christ. No matter the best intentions, because what drives them is faulty. The way that seems right to a human being, its way ends in the way, and actually that's a plural, the ways of death. The author's trying to encompass everything, every other way is all a way of death. This king is confronted, or he's actually slapped in the face with the word. It almost gives the picture of the word traveling through the people, just bowling them down one after another, of each one that was responding to God's word proclaimed. And when it reached the king, it was like a slap in his face. That Hebrew word for face turns up so many times. Before me, before my face. In the verb form, it even means to turn. Not to physically turn, like repent, but to turn my face. My attention is on you, and now my face turns and my attention is on you. It has everything to do with the face of a human being and what he's looking at. And that same term is used in Jonah 1:2 when he says, "Call out against that city, for their evil has come up before me, before my face." Right in front of me, says their evil. It's right in front of me. So, this man, as I go back to the theme of contrast here, if the message here to boil down today is boiled down in one sentence, I'll say it is this. What are we to do with this message given here? And the answer is, if God's word is confronting you like this king, respond to him honestly. Don't react. Don't turn your face away. Don't turn your face. Panay is the Hebrew word. Panah would be the verb. Don't turn your face away from God. Face Him honestly. If God's word pierces your heart like it did this king today, face Him and be honest about it. There's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but its end is the way of death. The first thing that has to happen, the king of Nineveh was confronted and his eyes were opened, not only to perceive the danger that he was in, but also that there is a real God who he had never heard of, probably. If you have a good study Bible, it should have a little picture of Nineveh and show all the gates. Looks similar to Jerusalem, different shape, lots of different gates and two temples, two distinct temples. They worship two gods. Neither one of which would be a true God. So he knew of what the idea of a God is, but he had never in his life seen one and believed that word in a way as he did right now. We're shown a contrast at the beginning of this book when sailors saw the activities of a true and real God and the effect that it had on them. They were panic-stricken. They would have done anything that God commanded. And now we see a king of all people, probably at this time one of the most powerful individuals on the planet, confronted with the word of God, and he stands up, and everybody that was in his presence when he stood up probably went, oh. And then he took his robe off. And if they didn't say, uh-oh, before, they definitely said, uh-oh, then. Never in their wildest dreams would they figure the most violent king, probably on the planet, would begin to humble himself. Just upon hearing a word, and it probably was second-hand word. It wasn't even from the mouth of Jonah. But you see, that's what that word does. It opens our eyes. The sight of sin is a definitive sign of the beginning of the work of God. It's like, wait a minute, this is true. I always thought this was a story about a fish or about a rainbow or about an ark or about 6 days of creation. I always thought this was fiction, and all of a sudden, something in my heart is just destroying me. This is true. You remember the story of the prodigal son, as Christ testified, and it's written in Luke. The boy had run off, taken his inheritance and run off. And he ended up eating with pigs. And what I want to focus on is it said in the text in Luke 15:17, it said, but when he came to himself, when he came to himself, when his thoughts cleared, something happened that cleared his thoughts. And the first thing he said is, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And here I sit and die of hunger. This is part of what an unbelieving world, those people that walk around us every day that ends with a Y, fight with. They don't really fight with because they're immersed in it. 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're blinded in their sin. They have no idea where they're walking. If that's you and you're thinking, well, this is a ridiculous sermon, that's the point Paul says here. They're blinded and their guilt is not even known by them because it's not been given for them yet to hear and understand by the Holy Spirit. The fool says in the Old Testament, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're all corrupt. They have done abominable works and there's none who does good. All these things are taken as so harsh when God is just giving us a true slate and saying this is the state that the world is in sin. Outside of the influence of the Holy Spirit, all are fools in their heart. Solomon's description, you remember in 1 Kings 8 when he's praying as the dedication of the temple is happening and he's praying for the people and he gives all of these petitions. Father, if they do this, do that. If they do this, do that. And the last petition, he says, yet when they come to themselves, if they're in sin, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong. We've committed wickedness. When their thinking changes, Lord Solomon says, hear their prayer. Listen to their prayer. For the first time, they might be praying with proper motives. Help us. That's exactly where God wants you to be. And that's the message that happens so often in this country, in this world. We skip the whole where God wants you to be and we go right to the part where God really loves you and He wants you to have a wonderful life. And if you buy into that, you haven't got a distinct picture of who the Savior is. In fact, I don't think you even realize what redemption is. I harp on these things, but in the end, when it comes out, it's like that diamond that's wrapped in black velvet. And your eyes are open and you see God for who He is and you see what's been done for you in Jesus Christ. It makes you want to jump out of your chair and scream, hallelujah. Sin has to be shown as an awful thing, an awful thing. And then other things have to happen. What happened with this king? He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. The very next thing that happens when your eyes are open, when you see God for who He is, all of a sudden, it's inevitable. Human nature dictates I look at myself. Right? I'm not so bad. And all of a sudden, I believe what the Scripture says and I begin to read and it's like, maybe I am so bad. Because if His Word is true over here, it's true over there. A person confronted with their sin by God's Word, they humble themselves. Shub is the Hebrew word. You could even pronounce it as a V. There's different schools of thought on how that consonant's pronounced. It's shuv or shub. Most Hebrew verbs, you don't want to stand near them when they speak because there could be flying things. They just have that kind of pronunciation. But it means to turn. Shub means to repent, to turn away. In the New Testament, it's metanoeo, a change of thinking. And it's usually given in a context of where then to go. In other words, it's never given as, well, he repented. But then he or she repented and went a different direction. And then the Scripture will explain how that happened. And we might say, well, that and there again is another thing that's very humbling. And it's true. But what do we do with the message that's given to us here? Do we just Do we say, well, that's tough? Or do we look through the cracks in the message to what drives it and say, if God's Word is confronting me, what do I do to respond to Him honestly? Honestly. You see, in God's eyes, the offense is key to the individual. In other words, if I were offending a 5-year-old boy, if I did something to offend and sin against a 5-year-old boy or a 5-year-old girl, if I said something to hurt them, there would be an offense there, but would it be on the same level as an 85-year-old gentleman? And the answer is no. The sin is the same, but the offense takes much greater effect because it's understood to a much greater degree. I have to ask for forgiveness from the boy or the girl, but I have to ask for forgiveness much more specifically from the 85-year-old man because the offense was taken much more severely. So if that offense escalates with the age of a man, what does it escalate to in the presence of an infinite God? Even the slightest thing. And you'll see where he's coming from when he says all sin deserves death. And it does. Because you've offended not a boy, not a gentleman, you've offended an infinite, all-powerful God. What do we do with this message given here? How do we respond to him honestly? The next thing, although it's not in the text here, it's implied as we go on in verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. We do our best to influence those that are under our influence. This man may have been a violent king. He might have been a greatly wicked man, but he was a good leader. The first thing out of his mouth is just not just me, everybody. If this is the truth, everybody needs to hear this and they need to respond. Now, can God save nations? No, he saves individuals. But he does it through other individuals. And this man, in this act here, may have greatly affected this entire nation. And as I'm going to quote to you in a little while from the New Testament, Christ, as he speaks to the Pharisees, said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and they're going to condemn you, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one greater than Jonah is here, he says. So, the next thing I would give you is confession. There are steps in salvation. As you're taught that in theology, in seminary, there are steps. Theologians argue about the steps and which order they're in. I guess when you have nothing else to argue about, but it is important. What happens when, as God works with an individual? Where is repentance? Where's faith? Where's confession? Where's God creating new life? And that has to be at the beginning. If all men and women are dead in sin, who's going to repent and have faith unless they're a changed person? And yet the steps occur. And they don't necessarily occur all at one time, but they occur throughout the life of an individual. Confession is, all of a sudden, God has got his finger on my heart and I begin to purge. I begin to purge, maybe even with my friends, maybe even with my brothers and sisters. We state openly and freely that we agree with God and what he says in his word and his righteous condemnation of sin. And then it's like lancing a boil. If you had a friend or a family member come to you with a boil or a blister that was just out of control, would you say, well, keep that clean? Or would you get him some help or even lance it yourself? The infection has to come out. It has to be treated. The gentleman we prayed for in his eye. Somehow we have to deal with the infection. If we don't, it indeed will only get worse. How many of you have ever heard of Origen, one of the early church fathers, right in the first few centuries after Christ? He called repentance the vomit of the soul. When you eat something that's bad and you force yourself to keep it down, it makes you sick. It's the human soul purging itself of toxic material that's killing it. And it's nothing that has to be coerced. I don't have to twist your arm and say, repent. Although it kind of seems like John the Baptist did that at times, but he was preaching it. In fact, if someone has to twist your arm for repentance, you're not really repenting. It has to be voluntary. It has to be the work of God's Spirit within your heart. This gentleman, in essence, was repenting. He's saying, not only am I violent, everybody's violent, and I'm going to change it all if it's under my power. I'm going to do whatever I can. The king of Nineveh, in issuing this proclamation, he publicly sentenced himself to political death. Think about this. What would happen if someone in our political society right now, prominent person, said, you know what? We've been goofing up in the government, and you all know it, and we've been doing it for years. How would he be treated by the establishment? It's suicide. This gentleman, if you think about this, he was giving up everything on what he heard probably secondhand. And yet it hit his heart like a ton of bricks, and he could not stop himself. To err on the side of caution is an admirable act, right? In this world, I'm being cautious about this. But to err on the side of complete, honest, reckless abandonment before God and others, that's not an admirable act, right, in the public side. And yet, as so many times the Scripture says, in God's eyes, it's a beautiful thing. The choice, then, is between who would I like to have a reputation with? Would I rather have a reputation with my neighbors and friends? Some of my friends, anyway, the public? Or would I rather have a reputation before my God? Who's going to live longer? But the process doesn't finish there. After we've been awakened, after the soul has purged itself, after repentance has turned us another way, then there's the correction. If someone believes what God says, then they change their direction in that repentance. Psalm 116, the writer of Psalm 116 is talking about how God dealt with him in the midst of this. He says, I believed, therefore I spoke. I believed and something happened. Or like the Ninevites, they believed God and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. God will have nothing to do with those that give lip service to the gospel or to his word and then go right back to their sin. But actually, he's looking for sincerity, and he'll have it. He will have it. The king of Nineveh humbled himself, and he humbled everyone else within his influence. And he called for everyone to turn away from their evil and violence in what they're doing. But see, if you look at the negative and you don't look at the positive, you've still missed the point. If you're leaving stuff that's killing you, the vomit of the soul behind you, and you're going a different direction that God is telling you, and he's the author of life, guess what you have? What are we to do with this message here? If God's word is confronting you or me, how am I supposed to respond to him honestly? And then comes faith. Faith is to hope in God's word and be convinced that he does what he says he will. Faith in the modern, it's funny how things change over time if you look them up. In a modern Merriam-Webster dictionary, faith, the definition of faith is rather pathetic. All it says is a strong belief or trust in something or someone. That's pretty generic. Or the assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition, a statement advanced by someone else. Or maybe a belief or possible evidence of any kind. It's been only a few short years since 1828 when Webster wrote his dictionary, his first one, Noah Webster did. And at that time, then would be, what, 110 years ago? No, 200, 190 years ago. He defined it, and he said, belief is the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and his veracity without other evidence. The judgment that what another states or testifies is the truth. And as you remember from just as I was reading it, based upon his authority or his veracity. So if it's God claiming it, faith then is to take him at his word and that alone. Because he's God. Now the king of Nineveh that we're looking at next week, we're going to stop. And I'm going to spend a whole sermon on the difference between human beings repenting, changing their mind, and God's relenting, changing his mind, and what the difference is. And then we're going to look week after next at Jonah's final stand and his little object lesson that he gets. But I want you to see how Jonah is contrasted here. He's contrasted right in front of us with a wicked king. Jonah, the prophet, the holy prophet, the one who hears God's words, is contrasted with an evil king who responds to God's word and really sacrifices everything for it. Christ said again in Matthew, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's contrasted with this king as a man who has a personal bias, a self-centeredness that he is not able to overcome. And then we have a king who by all means that we see should be the most self-centered, wicked, evil person on the planet. And he throws it all away. We have the stiff backbone Jonah, and we have a king who should be stiff backbone who turns into a puddle at God's feet. Jonah is contrasted then in Matthew with Christ. For he says at the end of that, indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. Christ was no such thing. Many would write him off as a wimp and a limp-wristed man, because he was patient and because he loved, when the opposite is quite true. He was a man of all men. And he spoke things that were devastating. And he forced people to confront them. You either stand and you listen to me and you believe what I say, or you turn and you walk away. The God of the universe, among men and women, speaking. What are we going to do with these things? How are we going to respond to them? Now, as we finish this sermon, or as I finish it, and we move to communion. Communion is an incredibly unique thing. It's a privilege to participate in. Because as you sit here and you hear God's word, and it bounces off of your mind and off of your ears, and you hopefully wonder to yourself, how am I at odds with you, God? Where am I at odds with you? Maybe in my relationships or in the way that I treat my family or my friends. Maybe in some of the habits that I just refuse to let go of. What do we do with His Word as it pierces us this morning? The Lord's table communion reminds us of what He's done on our behalf. It's a physical reminder of an eternal promise, a promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation, the promise that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a reminder of that. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, we celebrate and remember something. God's sending His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of sinners. If we've come to Him in faith and trust Him, then it's a precious reminder. But I also have to warn you then, is in this invitation, that the meal's for believers. So if you come thinking everything's going to be fine and I'm going to go ahead and participate in this because it'll somehow help me or somehow make me better, you've got it wrong. And the Scripture actually says, don't participate in it, because what is intended to be a blessing becomes a curse. As I read from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul also tells them that that's why they're the very act of doing that, of disobedience and not entertaining the proper understanding of what the Lord's Supper is and participating in it in hypocrisy, some of them have even died from that, from being stubbornly sinful and not listening. He says, and I say, in 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So based upon that, and what the Lord's Supper says, what it is, I want you to hear some words from the Old Testament and from the New about how God calls to His children. In Isaiah, He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to Me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. And Christ Himself says later, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord's Supper represents that. Our participating now, as the guys begin to come up, our participating in this doesn't do anything for us. If I drink this cup and eat this bread, it doesn't make me better than you if you don't. What it does is remind me of what's already been done. Remember the song we sang. God looks with favor on us because of His Son. Not because of anything that we are. So as we take this, as we participate in this, may it bless you, not because it makes you any different, but because it reminds you of your Savior. Father, bless this bread. Bless it as we partake. Remind us of what we have. Correct us from what we know is wrong. Pierce our hearts with what we know is right. Make us Your children. Change us in Your presence into what the beginning of what we will be when we're Yours. May we see You clearly and be awestruck. In Christ's name, amen. Father, once again, I come before You. We ask Your blessing, as we already have, upon this, the Lord's Supper, Your supper You've given Christ Jesus on our behalf to remind us, to encourage us, to lift us up and stand us on our feet before You, not because we're any more better, but because You've done so in Your Son. Father, we come to You not in the presumption of any kind of worthiness for this table. Quite the opposite. We come as beggars. We don't come trusting in some righteousness of our own. We could never, ever, if we had 1,000 years of life, suffice to take one day of our sin away. But we come desperately without righteousness and in need of it. We come needing what only You can give, and what you have so freely given in Jesus Christ. We come looking and asking, and we come in desperate need. But we also then come in faith. That faith which knows your promise and knows your faithfulness and loves it. That faith which trusts in your loving kindness, your mercy, and which trusts you. We come in that faith. We come asking for forgiveness and purging our hearts, but we also come looking for life. And I ask for your blessing. You have given us the promise of redemption in life, which is summed up in the sacrifice of your Son, which we celebrate when we partake of this together. Bless it, Lord. Bless it this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as the text I already read says, Jesus Christ, in the sight of the others that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and he took it in the presence of all, and he broke it. And it signified his broken body. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." One more. This cup, these cups that we share, also represent the blood that was shed. For Christ not only suffered in his body, but he gave up his life. The shedding of blood is what represents that. The shedding of blood on our behalf. Not just any blood. The only human righteous blood that ever existed was shed on our behalf. Father, again, we beseech you. We come before you and ask for your blessing upon this cup as we share. Upon us as we partake. Would you encourage us? Would you take your word and activate it within us? That we might leave from here giving you praise. Praise not only for the steps you have to take to correct us, but for the meaning behind it. That you would love us enough to provide these things through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in Christ's name again. Amen. So you may wonder, sometimes the most practical questions cross my mind, and I'm no example of exceptionalism to anybody. You may wonder, why would Christ choose, in the case of textually it was wine, why would he choose food and drink to convey the truth of this? And I can help you with that, as was helped with me years ago. And that is this. Promises and words with human beings can become abstract at times. Concepts that we can't see, and we're cautioned on making things that we can see, images, idols. The text cautions us against that. So how do you convey a truth to someone? You convey it through senses. As surely as that touched your tongue a minute ago and you had to crush it between your teeth, so surely was his body crushed on your behalf. As surely as when we partake of this, and the instant it touches your tongue, your mind says, "Grape juice." As surely as you know that, so sure is this promise that cannot be taken. It can't be taken from you in Jesus Christ. So, Father, again I ask your blessing. Again I ask it as we partake. In Christ's name, amen. As Christ said also, in the same way he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink all of it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What a blessing. You and I, I'm going to share something else after we sing, something special. But you and I right now stand in a position identical with the prophet and the Apostle Paul. If you remember, he said something, and you're going to remember it as soon as I say it. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded," what? "That he is able to" what? "To keep them who trust him and to take them all the way through as His very own. As so sure as what we just participated in. Let's stand and sing together. Hymn number 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Is that any better? There we go. You remember how I mentioned about God's face? Pane. Well, that word is not only used for His face, but it's used for the face of men and women. And the text is very explicit about the forehead of an individual and about hardening your forehead against God's Word. The hardness of a forehead. In fact, the Israelite people were many times condemned by God of being stiff-necked and hard foreheads. Literally, the hardness that just bounces the truth off. It also speaks of other things. A shining face, for instance, would be to look upon someone with happiness. A grandmother looking on her grandchildren and her face just shines. I want you to hear something. And this is my blessing to you this morning because it's God's blessing to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In verse 26, the Lord lift up His countenance. Twice it's mentioned, may He look on you with favor. Make His face to shine and to lift up His countenance. Do you remember what it says in the Scriptures about God does with sin? He turns His face away. May He turn and face you and lift His countenance upon you today. If His Word calls out to you and it's something specific, deal with it. Deal with it today. In Christ's name I pray. May you be blessed. Amen.